Now take your Bible, the Word of God, and open to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 53. Okay, we'll continue with our study of the book of Matthew and work our way through it. We're gonna cover this whole passage this morning, and I'm going to try to get through the book of Matthew by the time Rob graduates from high school. How long do I have?
3 years.
3 years. We're going to have to kick it up. Gonna kick it up. All right. Well, it's a goal, okay? It's something I can shoot for, okay?
You might flunk.
Oh, no. All right. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start reading in verse 53. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We'll share together the reading of the Word of God. Okay. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. It's holy and it's righteous and it's just. It is true. It is without fault. It is without error. Everything in it is complete. You have preserved it for our study today. Help us to truly grasp the teachings. So much more in here than can possibly be taught in one message. But Father, you're in control and you know what the people need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So there are four or five other sermons in this passage of Scripture that we're not going to get to, okay? We're going to take part of it and deal with it. So Jesus has been in Capernaum now for about a year. And Capernaum has become known as the town of Jesus because he did most of the teaching of his ministry right there. The other place he's been, he's kind of been itinerant. He's been traveling around here, there, and yon. But he's landed here in Capernaum for about a year. And he's been preaching, and he's been teaching, and he's been working his miracles. And you can imagine what the people saw every day. I mean, Jesus didn't even take off the Sabbath, the day of rest. We get one day off. Jesus didn't get any days off. I mean, the thing that got him into trouble the most was the fact that he actually worked on the Sabbath, and he got in trouble for that. And so it was 24/7. Jesus was out there hammering away, sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear. Every single day, these people in this area were seeing Jesus. I mean, they were witnessing him all the time. All the time. He called his disciples. They called them apostles. They'd been with him now for a while during this duration. He had preached the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was their ordination sermon. So we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, and it says in verse 53, when. That is a particle in the Greek that simply points out a specific time, a point of time. But actually, it's a little more than that. The particle in the Greek has the idea that
In this particular moment, two things were overlapping. In this particular moment, there were two events taking place simultaneously. You say, well, what were those two things? Well, notice that it says, Jesus finished the parables. Number one, when Jesus finished the parables. Number two, what happens? Jesus departed from there. So we have these two events taking place at the same time. He's finishing up the parables that we've been talking about, preaching about for several weeks now, and he is departing from there. And we know that the place there is none other than Capernaum, which he's been ministering to for about a year. And so the Bible tells us that during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, that he worked so many miracles, taught so many things, that John says it would have literally taken volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes to record everything that Jesus Christ did. But we know here that in Capernaum, this is where he worked the most of his miracles and did the most of his teaching in one single place. Now, I will remind you then of what Jesus, what his end result of that was. We go back to chapter 11, and I know I've gone there several times before, and I've shared it with you several times before, but it makes the point. You go back to chapter 11, you get the end of chapter 11, and Jesus reaches this point in his ministry where he turns to Capernaum as well as some of the other cities that had been preaching at this particular time. And he says to them, you remember how he says, woe to you, because I've been here, I've been preaching, I've been teaching, I've been healing, you've been seeing my miracles. He says, woe to you, it's going to be worse for you in hell than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the people are going, wait a minute. You're telling us that we're going to be spending eternity in hell, and that when we get in hell, it's going to be worse than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That was a bad place. And Jesus says, yes, it's going to be worse for you. Why? Jesus explained why it's going to be worse for them. Because I have been here. I have been here in person. You've heard my voice. My voice has gone into your ears. You've seen me. I've testified to you all that I've done. He says, it's going to be worse for you because I have literally been in your presence. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I've been doing it right here. You've seen it with your own eyes. You heard it with your own ears. And yet you have continued, what? To not believe. You've continued to reject me. You've continued to not want to have anything to do with me, even though I have been with you in your very presence. And so he says, yes, it's going to be worse for you in hell when you go there, because you've rejected me. You know the only place that's going to go, the only reason you're going to go to heaven is because you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So the more exposure you have to the truth and the more knowledge you have of the truth, the more responsibility you have to respond and obey the truth. Right? That's the principle we're laying down here. The more you expose to the truth, the more knowledge you have of the truth, then it only means that you have a greater responsibility to believe it and to obey it. If you refuse it, then you have a greater judgment. You have a greater judgment. Here's the other side, though. Here's the other side of the coin that I'm going to share with you. It also means that if you obey it and you do what you've been told to do, you have greater reward. You have greater knowledge. You have greater responsibility. You respond to it. Then Jesus says that the opposite is true, too. You are going to have greater reward when your judgment day comes as a child of God. It is a motivation for us to respond to the teachings that we know. Now, so what was the last parable that Jesus Christ gave? It was the parable of the dragnet, right? The parable of the dragnet. And in the parable of the dragnet, we saw that Jesus was telling his people, warning his people, the disciples, that there is going to be a final judgment. Everybody is going to face a final judgment. Saved, lost, there is no in between. There is no purgatory. There's nothing in the middle. You're saved or you're lost. You are going to face a judgment. Jesus says the dragnet is going to take everybody in. The end of the age is going to take everybody in. The judgment is an expression of God's hatred for sin and God's love for righteousness. We forget that sometimes. God's judgment is just not a manifestation of God, how much God hates sin. It is also a manifestation that God loves that which is righteous. And the coming judgment also explains why Jesus Christ persevered. He knew the judgment was coming, and it made him persevere to go out and to continue to preach and to teach, even though he was going to be rejected. Right?
So one of the reasons he gave his last parable there was to save people, to motivate them with the judgment, not that they were going to go to hell, but to motivate them to understand that the people around them were condemned and that they needed to share the message of repentance in the kingdom of heaven. It was necessary. It was the message that was going to save them.
So Jesus at this point then has done all he can do. Okay? If Jesus would have stayed in Capernaum in that area and preached for another 100 years, guess what would have happened? Nothing. If Jesus would have stayed there and continued to work his miracles and and fulfilled everything, they would not have changed. They were not going to change, folks. They had totally rejected him. He had accomplished the will of God. There was nothing left for him to accomplish in Capernaum. He'd gone through all the villages. He'd gone through all the towns. They were under the judgment of God. They were not going to reverse their course. They had set their course, and they simply were not going to change. And so Jesus says, it's time to move on. It's time to move on. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, he made this comment, do not cast your pearls before the swine. You remember that? Do not cast your pearls before the swine. What was he talking about? He's saying, look, if you keep throwing out the gospel message of Jesus Christ and they don't receive it, then they're going to trample it under their feet. You don't want to cause people to do that. It's time to move on. It's time to move on. You know, beloved, there are times in all of our lives when it's time to move on. We all come to those points in our lives where it's time where we've done the will of God as best as we know how to do the will of God. And maybe things didn't work out like we thought they would work out, you know. And even though that happens, so it's time to move on. There's a time when we've just got to leave things in the Lord's hands and we've got to move on. And it was time for Jesus Christ to move on from Capernaum. Did he get the reception that he wanted to receive in Capernaum? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, life sometimes doesn't work out like you want it to work out. And when the Lord says that's it, that's it. If you have done all that you could have done, it's time, and nothing is changing, you need to move on. And it was apparent these religious leaders had convinced the majority of the people in Capernaum that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, but that Jesus Christ was working his miracles by the power of Beelzebul, which was the devil. And nothing was going to change. There's nothing more Jesus could have done to change their minds. So verse 54 says, he came to his own hometown and began teaching them in a synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, isn't this interesting? Is it? Maybe it's not to you, but it's to me. Jesus leaves Capernaum, and where does he go? He goes back to Nazareth, right? This is his hometown. This is his area. This is where he's from. And so the Bible tells us that he goes back to Capernaum. Do you know why Jesus wound up in Capernaum to begin with? Do you have any idea why Jesus wound up in Capernaum to begin with? Let's just for a minute, let's review the ministry of Jesus Christ. About 30 years old, he goes down to the Jordan River. He sees John the Baptist down there at Jordan River. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus Christ. His ministry officially begins. It became public that you know, he was the Messiah. And he was led up onto the Mount of Temptation. There he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after that, he's kind of in Judea and around Galilee. And he's kind of in and out of Judah and Galilee, going back and forth. Okay, in that particular first year of his ministry, it was an itinerant ministry. It wasn't very settled at that particular time, but at one point or another, he winds up in Nazareth. Okay, now let me just review this for you because it's important. Most of our information for the chronology of Jesus Christ actually comes from the book of Mark. Okay. And we learn there that Jesus Christ at some point in this year, he goes back to Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, we get an idea of what happened while he was in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue while he's there. This is the town he grew up in. He goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, right? And he is invited to teach. He opens up the scroll to the book of Isaiah. You remember this? He opens up the book of the scroll to Isaiah. And in there he begins to talk about the prophecy where he would come. And he begins to tell the men in the synagogue that I am the one that this scripture is referring to. He begins to teach the men in the synagogue that I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for. Now, you got to realize, these are the men that he grew up with in Nazareth. Okay? And so he's making this statement about himself. If you remember correctly, what happens after that is they become so angry with Jesus Christ that they literally take hold of him, or try to take hold of him, and lead him out to the edge of town to a top of a cliff, and they literally want to throw Jesus off the cliff and kill him. That's their plan. Okay? Jesus, the Bible says, was able to slip through the crowds and escape. That is when he winds up in Capernaum. So he's been here a year. It's been a year since that first visit to Nazareth took place. And now the Bible says here in Matthew that he's going back to Nazareth a year later. Okay? Going back to his hometown. This is his second trip back. So why is Jesus going back to the place where he was clearly rejected? Why is he going back to the place where they grabbed hold of him and they said, we're going to take you to the cliff here. We're going to get you onto the cliff and we're going to throw you off. Why would he go back and do such a thing like that? Doesn't make sense. Except that Jesus said what? Love your enemies. Well, they were clearly his enemies. Clearly his enemies. The Bible says, love your enemies. And Jesus manifests that. But secondly, he knew they were still under judgment. He knew they were still under judgment. And so he wants to go back to them one more time. So the question then becomes, well, how many times do I need to share the gospel? How many times do I need to go back to somebody? How many times do I need to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? Do I tell them one time? Do I tell them twice? Do I tell them three times? How many times do I go back and share with somebody the gospel? The Bible doesn't give you a number. Okay? If you're looking for a specific number that you're supposed to go back and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be there. Jesus Christ was being led by the Spirit of God to go back to Nazareth. That is how you make your decision. If people are open to you and they're responding, you know, and they're willing to listen to you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, by all means, you need to keep going back and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at some point, you're going to have to make a decision of when you are casting your pearls before the swine. Apparently, Jesus had not come to that point in his ministry at this time. And so he goes back to them one more time. He's compelled, I believe, by the Spirit of God to go back, because Jesus Christ never does anything of his own initiative. That's what the Bible says. Anytime Jesus does something, he does it because he believes the Holy Father is leading him to do it. And so it is apparent to me, anyhow, that he is going back one more time, following the Holy Spirit, and once more hold before them the responsibility to repent and receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So you just, all I can tell you is that you need to follow the Spirit of God, okay? Follow His leading, and He's going to lead you in the right way. And leave the consequences up to God, folks. Just leave the consequences to God. You do your part, God's going to take care of the rest. Leave the consequences to Him, okay? However it turns out. So anyhow, it says here, He began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, he leaves Capernaum, probably on a Friday. He goes up to Nazareth. Nazareth's less than a day's journey away. He probably goes up and, you know, stays with his family in Nazareth. And it's probably Friday evening. And at sunset, when the first three stars come out, the Hazan blows the shofar. And he announces that the Sabbath has begun. Okay? And so the families quit their work. They gather together for their evening meal, which had been prepared beforehand, because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? And so they have their evening meal. They all bed down for the night. The next morning they get up and they go to the local synagogue. And this is something that Jesus has done in Nazareth for the first 30 years or the first 28 years of his life. He spent a couple of years down in Egypt, right? And so he goes back to this synagogue that he's been going to for 28 years, the synagogue that he grew up in. And we find him doing what he always does when he goes to the synagogue. He begins to teach. They generally invite a visitor to teach. And so once again, they invite Jesus Christ to teach. We say, well, what did he teach? We know what he taught the first time. He opened up the Bible to the book of Isaiah. Here, we're not told specifically what he opened the Bible up to. Okay? But he taught. What did he teach? I believe he taught what he's always been teaching, what he's been teaching in the city of Capernaum. He's been teaching them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been teaching them the Sermon on the Mount, okay, which is the combination of the New Testament and the Old Testament being brought together. And so he's teaching the principles of the law like they've never heard the principles of the law taught before. I mean, they never heard the law combined like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says, yeah, if you lust after a woman, you're guilty. And Jesus said, no. If you even think about it, you're guilty. So he elevates the law. He elevates the law. And when he does that, they're astonished. The scripture says they are astonished. That's exactly the same kind of response that Jesus Christ got at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? I know it's been a long time. But the Bible says this, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's Matthew chapter 7, 29 and 30. That's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So everywhere Jesus goes, he gets the same response. People are astonished. Now you would think that this is a good thing, right? Everybody's astonished. Everybody's amazed. You would think that Christ would be appreciated for what he was being taught, right? No. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a show like America's Got Talent or America Ninja Warriors. You know, when you watch those things, it is amazing what people can do. It's just astonishing. When you know, the talent that people have, the ability that people have, it is incredible. I'm astonished, you know. But, folks, when people do things on those kind of shows, people clap. Yay! They stand up and they wave and they light their phones up and they shout and they whistle and they get all excited. They're astonished at what happened. But did any of this happen to Jesus? They were astonished. But that's not the reception that Jesus Christ got for what he was teaching here. There was no ovation. There was no clapping. There was no appreciation. Instead, what do we find? We find a bunch of skepticism. The Jesus that they knew wasn't the same Jesus that they were hearing. You see, have you ever been to a 25-year class reunion? The people you had in high school certainly don't look like the people you're meeting 25 years later. You have to wear name badges to figure out who each other is. Well, this is looking at Jesus and they're saying, wait a minute, this isn't the same guy we grew up with. This is different. Jesus, the Jesus they knew was an ordinary guy. He was growing up in Nazareth like all the other kids out there. There wasn't anything particularly special about Jesus Christ. He was a human being. He was common, just as common as anybody in the city. If Jesus had gone back and been a great athlete, they'd have shouted his praises. Jesus had been a great orator, a great actor, you know. They had really been praising him. If he had been a great philosopher or even a Pharisee or a Sadducee, they would have paraded him and crowned him and given him the key to the city. But none of that happened. None of that happened. Instead, Jesus here is bucking the core, their core beliefs and their religious beliefs, and he's uncovering their sins and he's turning their concept of morals completely upside down, and they hated him for that. Righteousness of God exposes sin, and that's what Jesus Christ was doing. He was using the law, he was using the righteousness of God to expose their sin. And to put it in common vernacular, when somebody starts telling you how to live your life, you're asking them, well, who gives you the permission to do that? What authority do you have to tell me how to live my life? And this is exactly what was going on in the synagogue. They didn't feel like Jesus Christ had the power or the authority to come back and tell them how to live their lives. And they were offended. You know, it's amazing to me that the enemies of Christ never denied His power. You ever notice that? You ever notice that? These men looked at Jesus Christ and they had to admit that He had authority and He had power. They completely admit that. They don't deny it. They can't figure it out, but they know that what Jesus is doing is real. And actually, they're testifying to His power. They're testifying to His authority. He did supernatural things. So what was their problem then? What was their problem? Notice verse 55. Look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? So what's going on here? Jesus obviously has four brothers. A lot of people don't realize that. Yeah, Mary went on and had children after Jesus was born. And he had sisters too. So there's no hierarchy. You know, I know there's a religion out there that holds Mary into high esteem and says that she didn't have any children after Jesus Christ. That's not true. She had children after Jesus Christ. And their names are given right here in the Scriptures before us. So why are they attacking the lineage of Jesus Christ? Why are they after His pedigree here? Why are they making such a big deal out of what He did for a living before this time? And why are they making a big deal out of His family? Because, beloved, they want to make Jesus look ordinary. You know what it means to make people look ordinary? It means to make them look small. That's what they were doing with Jesus Christ. They were trying to minimize Jesus Christ. Notice how they start. They called Jesus what? The son of a carpenter. They didn't say that Jesus was a carpenter. You understand there? They didn't say Jesus was a carpenter. They said He was the son of a carpenter. Do you know why they called Him the son of a carpenter? Because they wanted to minimize Him. Joseph was his father. Joseph was an ordinary tradesman. When it says carpenter here, the word carpenter here doesn't literally mean what we think of carpenter, which is a man who works in wood. When they said a carpenter here, it was a broad term meaning that he was a tradesman. It could be wood, it could be silver or metals, or it could be stone, whatever the case may be. But his father was a common, ordinary tradesman. That's what they are saying. Your father is nothing more than an average old Joe in our society. That's all he is. What are they doing? Shrinking Jesus down. Then what do they say? Well, they look at Mary and say, well, you know, she doesn't have any particular status in our society as well. I mean, there's nothing special, particular about Mary. You know, she has seven kids. And if you got seven kids to raise, you're pretty busy, folks. You don't have time to do anything else if you got seven kids to take care of. And Mary was pretty busy with those seven kids that she was trying to take care of. She didn't have a lot of time to go out and socialize or become a socialite or anything like that. So what do we got on here? We got average people, tradesmen. You got other tradesmen in the town. You've got shepherds. You've got field workers, domestic workers, water carriers, barbers, hairdressers. Ordinary people, ordinary everyday people. That's who they're comparing the parents of Jesus Christ to. Okay. Got four brothers. Nothing special about that. And the word sisters is plural, so we know he's got two sisters, right? Not just one sister. He's got two sisters as well. So these are. There's nothing here that is particularly outstanding about the family in which Jesus Christ came from. And their goal in doing this was to undermine Jesus' authority and power. You know, when you don't like somebody telling you what to do, what's the first thing you do? You challenge whether or not they got the right to tell you what to do. Right?
That's the first thing you're going to do. If somebody's going to tell you to do something, you don't particularly want to do it. You're going to, in your mind, you're going to question whether or not they got the right to tell you what to do. And if they don't have the right to tell you what to do, you don't care. Chances are, if you don't like it and you don't want to do it, you're probably not going to do it. Because they don't have the right to tell you what to do. Kids do that all the time, right? And, you know, if it just comes, if their brother tells them something what to do, they don't care. Now, if mom and dad tells them what to do, that's a little different. Yeah. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus Christ had presented them with enough evidence to prove that he was the Messiah. But let me tell you something about evidence, folks. People don't care. I'll tell you. People don't care. People don't care. He had done all the miracles. He had all of the teaching. And they realized that if they allowed themselves to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, then they would have to repent of their sins and give up their sinfulness, and they would have to start applying the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount to their lives. But rather than give up their sinfulness and believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they tried to destroy the authority that he had over them by making him just like them. Now, they didn't go far as the Pharisees went and call him Beelzebul, the devil. But they were satisfied in limiting Jesus Christ as just being an ordinary guy who was trying to tell them how to give up their sinfulness and how to give up their sinful lifestyles. The problem wasn't that they didn't have enough evidence, beloved. The problem was they had plenty of evidence, but they simply did not want to believe. And when you don't want to believe something, you do your best to circumvent and dismiss their authority so that you can go ahead and live your life like you want to live it. That is the bottom line. That is the bottom line. The Bible says this. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. And does not come to the light. For fear that his deeds will be exposed. You ever hear, when you ever witness to somebody and they're always saying, give me more evidence. Prove to me more. Give me more evidence. Give me more proof. Beloved, beloved, beloved. That's a lie. The truth is, they love their sin. And I don't care how much you debate them, how logical you are, they're not going to believe. They're not. They're not. It's not the amount of evidence. It's whether they want to believe or not. And this is the point that these people are at this particular time. It's never a lack of evidence. It's always a love for sin. That's always the problem, folks. It's always the problem. It's always going to be the problem. That's why we come up with evolution. Oh. It's an attempt to minimize the question of the existence of God. That's all it is. Why are we having this sex versus gender problem in our culture today? Why are we having the problem? It's not a lack of evidence, folks, or not a lack of scientific proof. The proof is there. You're either male or you're female. That's it. But people like their sin. And so they hang on to their lies. And so we have this gender thing. Gender fluid thing. You can choose to be a man. You can choose to be a woman. Ah, you know. No. No. Yeah, same-sex marriage. What? Same-sex marriage? What, there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. All that is an attack on the original design of God to minimize the authority of God over your life and over your marriage. That's all it is. That's
all it is. Verse 57.
All right, we'll stop. Verse 57. And so it says in verse 57. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Scandalizo is the Greek word there. You recognize, of course, as the English word scandalize or scandal. Well, that's what was going on here. It was a scandal. The word scandalizo means to cause someone to experience anger or shock because of what has been said or done, to cause one to be offended, to offend. Now, let me give you a picture, okay? Because, you know, you hear these definitions and they're kind of out there, theological nebulous. So let me give you a hardcore figure here. So you're walking along on the road and you stub your toe on a rock. Or have you ever been in your house and stubbed your toe on a piece of furniture? Making up the bed is the worst. I mean, they hide those legs on the bed, you know, underneath the covers. You can't see them. So you stub your toe. And what is your response when you stub your toe? That stupid chair. Do you blame yourself? No, you don't blame yourself. That stupid rock was in the road. It got in my way. What are you doing? What are you doing when you say that? You are blaming something else for your pain and offense. And so what they're doing here is they're blaming Jesus for their guilt. And they're blaming Jesus for their shame. He's the problem. He is the offense. He is the difficulty. Here's my point. Today, what are they doing to Christians? They're saying, Christians, you and your moral standards are standing in our way. You Christians are an offense to us. You Christians are hurting our feelings. You Christians are the fault. Just like they did to Jesus. It's the same thing. We think it's all new. It's not new, folks. It's been going on since Jesus. And so what did they finally do to Jesus when they got enough of him? Crucify! 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 What did they do to his followers? Those who followed him. Kill! 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 Martyr! 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 What do you think they're going to do to you? Is a servant any better than the master? No. No. So what do we do? What did Jesus do? He went back to Nazareth. And he kept sowing the seed. And he kept sowing the seed. That's what you're going to do. That's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to go out here. You're going to walk right through those doors. You're going to walk right out into the city of Fayetteville. And you're going to go to work. And you're going to live your Christian life. And you're going to share the gospel until Jesus comes back. That's what you're going to do. That's what we've been called to do. Right? But it may be this morning that you are fertile soil. Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and it's really the parable of soils, the different hearts of men is what it is. Not so much about the sowers, the hearts of men. And it may be this morning that your heart is cultivated and tender, and you're ready for the seed. And Brother Doyle, I'm going to ask that you come and that you help us with an invitation this morning. I have no idea how God is dealing with you this morning. That's you and that's your business and God's business between the two of you. But it may be this morning that you realize, you know what? My righteousness is not going to withstand the judgment of God. I, I am imperfect. I don't meet God's calling of perfection. I need Jesus. And if that's where you are, come. If you don't want to come, just accept the Lord right where you're at. Believe, repent of your sins, and trust Jesus Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? Brother, introduce that hymn, and then we're going to pray.
519.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're coming before your throne, and we know that you're still there. You have not abdicated your throne. You're still God. You're still sovereign. You're still holy. You're still calling people into your kingdom. Your Holy Spirit is still convicting. None of that has changed. You're still wanting people to be with you forever and forever and forever and forever. And Jesus Christ is the bridge. His cross, His blood, His death, His satisfaction of your righteousness. Oh God, if there's one here who realizes if they died today, they would spend eternity separated from you. By the power of your Holy Spirit and the conviction and the grace of God, draw them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Savior is waiting.